services, good morning. And welcome to the worship services of the Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed meeting in Rowlett, Texas. Couple of announcements. Actually, it's all one and the same. What is today, the 23rd? 22nd, okay. Early voting begins on Tuesday, 24th, whatever day of the week that falls on, and extends through Friday, and then the next actual voting day where you go to your polling place, the runoff is the 31st of July. That's Tuesday a week. So remember to vote for the candidate of my choice. Vote early and vote often. That's right. It's the Chicago way. Like the man said, if my mother, who was from Chicago, were still alive, she would vote for Romney. But since she's passed away, she'll probably vote for Obama. Listen, I grew up for a good bit of my life in Illinois, so I know how some of that goes. I remember the 1960 election between Nixon and Kennedy, where Daley basically waited until he knew how many votes Kennedy was going to need before he resurrected folks. Yes. Well, only in order to vote. Then they have to go right back to being dead again. Yeah. So Texas runoff begins. The early voting begins on Tuesday, and again, I'm recommending that you vote for Ted Cruz. I would agree with anybody who would say Ted Cruz is not a perfect candidate. There's only one perfect candidate, and he's no longer on the earth. However, 99% of the junk that you've been hearing about him just ain't so. You know, Mr. Dewhurst seems to have the attitude of, if you throw enough things up against the wall, maybe some of it will stick. And it's, say, well, all is fair in love and war, and politics is a little of both. I don't cotton to that. I believe that we ought to be truth tellers. In fact, we'll talk about that in Colossians chapter 3 just a little bit. And if Ted Cruz has some shortcomings, and I'm sure he does, then we should know about them before we cast our votes. But just to tell falsehoods on people or distort the truth or what our confession calls outface the truth in order to win an election, I believe is reprehensible. But if you'll vote for someone who will do that, then know on the front end what you're getting. You're getting a liar. And if you want a liar, well, then you need to vote for the person who tells the most lies. On the other hand, if you think that a person who rules over men ought to be just, ruling in truth and in faith, then you probably ought not to cast your vote for people who spend most of their time lying. Does that stand to reason? So even if I didn't think that Ted Cruz were the better man for the job, I would certainly think that David Dewhurst were the worst, or the worst of the two, for that very reason. So pray for the runoff elections coming up in Texas. The possibilities are very good that whoever wins this runoff election on next week will probably end up being our next senator. And whoever ends up being our next senator, because of the way incumbency works, will probably be our senator for many years to come. So keep that in mind as you cast your vote this coming week. Our catechism question of the week begins with the three redemptive offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. And the question asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Number 24. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And we learn that Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And notice, if you will, that we have both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ here, because his word came to us while he was yet on the earth. And yet he continues as the exalted Christ to prophesy to us by his Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, we believe that the Spirit inscripturated the word of God, but we don't believe that he continues to have outward revelation. To which I would reply, yes, I agree. However, there is a doctrine in addition to that of inspiration. There is a doctrine that we call illumination. And by that, we do not mean that people suddenly get visions and so forth from the Holy Spirit. What we mean by that, rather, is that as the Word of God becomes understandable and we learn to assent to it, that is not our own work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of illumination as he illumines minds that otherwise, that is to say, apart from his word, are darkened. Which brings me to an announcement of sorts. I'll say this before we get to the order of worship, or before we get to the call to worship. And that is that as we finish up here in the book of Revelation, I've done a lot more actual exposition than I originally intended in this roots section. So this really has been, I believe, in-depth enough for the book of Revelation. We don't want to become like those people who think that you live and die in the book of Revelation, as though that were the first and last book of the Bible written. In fact, it's placed exactly where it needs to be, at the end of the canon. And the reason it needs to be there is because you need to know the rest of the Bible before you get to it. Having said that, I believe we'll finish up probably with chapter 22 and then move on. And it's my intention to do a series of, and I'm not going to announce how many because as soon as I say 12, it'll be 41. But a series of sermons on what has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. In a sense, that's a misnomer for two reasons. The first reason is Calvin makes a lot more than 5 points. He says a lot more things than just with respect to salvation. And the second reason that it's a misnomer is because Calvin knew nothing about the 5 points. That is to say, it would be an anachronism. Do you know what anachronism means? When it's out of time. The 5 points of Calvinism were not developed until the Synod of Dort, which took place in 1619, after Calvin had been dead for 50 years or more. So, nevertheless, that will be the subject matter, is the 5 points of Calvinism. And you remember the 5 points of Calvinism spell an acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. So we'll just go through in order, from total depravity to unconditional election, to limited atonement, to irresistible grace, to perseverance. And we'll deal with them in order, starting after we finish Revelation chapter 22. And I think that it's important, not only because it's been a long time since I've done it, but I also think it's important because there are an awful lot of people who oppose Calvinism, but more importantly, in my opinion, there are a lot of people who regard themselves as Calvinists who don't really believe these 5 points. They believe something that's a shadow of or a copy of, I call it ersatz Calvinism, imitation Calvinism, but they've modified the 5 points to where it's no longer the same doctrine that was being set forth at the Synod of Dort. So we're going to go back to the Synod of Dort, find out what they were saying, and then demonstrate scripturally that what they were saying is a good representation of what the Bible teaches. With that, I call you to worship in the words of Psalm 115. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that indeed Thou hast not only made us, but thou also hast been mindful of us. We thank thee, we praise thee, we give thee the glory that thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, that thou dost indeed bless thy people, that thou dost watch over us, and though we do not all receive the same blessings, we do not all receive blessings to the same degree, nevertheless, thou hast indeed blessed us all with family, with finances, with those things that are necessary for the maintenance of life in this world. Not only so, but thou hast granted to us also hope in the world to come. And we thank thee for all these things and pray now that as we meet together to glorify thy name, that thou wouldst be so kind as to reveal thyself to us by thy word and spirit, as we have just read in the catechism, that thou wouldst grant to us an understanding of who thou art, and that thou wouldst teach us more fully to glorify thee as thou hast commanded. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and turn to Psalm 114 in your Psalters on page 254. Melody is Corona. Da 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 da. Please be seated. When Paul and Silas were down under the jail there in Philippi, you may remember the story in Acts chapter 16. Right before there was a great earthquake, they were singing psalms. We're not told what psalm they sang, but I rather suspect it was a psalm something like this one, where it asks, "O, at the presence of the Lord, earth, tremble thou for fear." And what happened? The earth trembled, and the jail was opened, and the jailer was concerned for his life and for the presence, if not the well-being, of his prisoners. Our first scripture reading is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Hear now the very words of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let me deal with this backwards. That is to say, starting at the end of the chapter, the conclusion of the chapter, and working back to the presuppositions that Paul brings to the chapter. The end of the chapter, where he says there is no respect of persons, what he's saying is just like when he goes back and says there is no longer bond or free, there's no longer barbarian or Scythian. He is saying that before Christ, that we are all on equal footing. God does not respect our persons, especially with respect to election. When God chooses some and not others, it's not because he's choosing the rich of this world or the mighty of this world. If he were doing that, then there would be a respect of persons. We could look to this person or that person and say, oh, it's because he possesses such and such talent, or such and such resource that God has favored him. But God is not a respecter of persons, meaning that he has not chosen us with respect to something that we have or something that belongs to us. This is what we mean by unconditional election. Everyone believes in election of some kind. What we're saying is that we believe in unconditional election. You see, sometimes the meaning is in the adjective. And so it is in that case. Backing up just a little bit, he says that whatever we do, in whatever place and station we find ourselves, that we are to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In the case of servants, they're to be do their work as to the Lord and not as men pleasers. That is to say, no matter who signs your check at the bottom, you're working for Jesus. That he is your Lord. So the reason that you do it heartily, and he says this is true of servants, this is true of fathers, this is true of children, this is true of husbands, this is true of wives. However, in their various capacities or in their various roles, we find that husbands have a different role in the family than do the wives. And as a result, one of the primary things that Paul is concerned about is that wives submit themselves to your own husband as it is fitting in the Lord. That does not mean that you have to wait for the Lord to give you some special insight before you submit to your husband. It means that it's always fitting for you to submit to your husbands, except insofar as no one can command you to sin. No one on earth has that authority. Not the magistrate, not a master, not a husband. No one on earth has the authority to command you to sin. By the same token, husbands are to love their wives. And here we have a statement that expounds upon that, and don't be bitter toward them. In other words, the opposite of bitterness is love, and the opposite of love is bitterness. So what does it mean to love your wife? Well, at the very least, it means not to harbor grudges. And then, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, where in the commandment, in the fifth commandment, God has spoken through Moses saying, honor your father and your mother. Here, that's related to obedience, obeying a father and mother. And then with respect to fathers, and I would go so far as to say parents, but primarily fathers. Why? Because fathers are the last responsible person before you get to God. So fathers are addressed here rather than just parents generally. And he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, there are some things that your children may want to do or may have on their priority list that they want to do that you simply should not let them do because you're older, you're wiser, and you're the father. And you must not equate saying no to discouraging them. That's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that you are not to discourage them in such a way that you're discouraging them from the faith. So teaching them right and wrong and correcting their behavior is not designed to discourage. And if it does discourage, it may be because that you have presented it incorrectly, but it's more likely that they're discouraged because they don't want to obey. And that brings us back to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Backing up from there, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. But that goes together with verse 16. And verse 16 is a commandment, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I'm going to start with something. And then we're going to move forward from where I start. The question is, are we to have something dwelling richly in our minds, in our hearts? Are we to have something dwelling richly there? Yes, the commandment is that something is to dwell richly in our minds, in our hearts. Well, what is that? The word of Christ. Not the word of Fanny Crosby. Not the word of Charles Wesley. Not the word of John Calvin. But the word of whom? Of Christ. So the word of Christ is to dwell richly in our hearts with all wisdom. And then Paul goes on to tell us where we can find that word of Christ. We don't find the word of Christ in dreams and visions and night terrors. We find the word of Christ where? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice that here we have a mutual relationship amongst all the people of God that we are to teach and admonish one another. Say, well, now, isn't teaching and admonishing a word of authority? Yes, it is. Teaching and admonishing are words of authority. Well, so then, how do we have children teaching parents? How do we have wives teaching husbands? Because we are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom, and we're not simply teaching and admonishing according to our own understanding, but we're teaching and admonishing in the very words of the word of Christ. And how do we do that? By singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is. That's a sermon for another day. But for now, you'll just have to take my word for it. Paul's talking about the Psalter. Paul is not talking about the word of Fanny Crosby. He's not talking about the word of John Calvin or Charles Wesley. He's not talking about the word of John Newton. He's talking about the word of Christ. And I put it to you, the only way you can know you have the word of Christ is to get it from the Bible. Some of them might say, well, I think we ought to be able to sing other scripture songs besides the Psalms. Well, I'm not going to stop you, but I am going to insist that you not go beyond scripture. Because the word of Christ does not go beyond scripture. So, backing up a little bit more, he talks to us about our behavior, and here's the way he talks about our behavior, that our behavior is a reflection of what we're thinking about. So he says, you put off the old man and you put on the new man, and guess what happens? Your behavior changes. When you put off the old man, you're putting off the old way of thinking. When you put on the new man, you're putting on a new way of thinking. And as you think right thoughts, and as we teach and admonish one another in right thoughts, what ends up happening is right living. So it's not a matter of having to memorize 613 rules. Instead, we absorb the Word of God by thinking about it, by meditating upon it. We don't simply place it under our pillow and sleep on it. We think about it, we meditate upon it, we make use of all the means that God has given us for receiving the Word of God. All of us here are literate. I know there are a couple that are out of the room right now that are not yet literate, but they're going to be. And one of the most important reasons that we teach our children to read is so that they can read the Bible. Reading and hearing. Now, I'll grant you that many times we learn more by reading than we do by hearing, but God has ordained the hearing and especially the preaching of the Word of God for our salvation. Now, don't think about salvation as some guy walking down an aisle to the front of the church. When he talks about our salvation, he's talking about from the very moment we believe until the end of our physical lives and well into heaven. So we have to bring it from justification through adoption and sanctification and really into glorification. All of those things are set before us by knowing the Word of God. Then backing up just a little bit more, these things are all dependent upon our being risen with Christ. In other words, what he's saying here is that this is not simply a set of rules by which you can make nice with God. That he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek these things. The things that he's talking about, the behavior that he's talking about, the methods that he's talking about, the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man, all of these things will simply rise up at the day of judgment to testify against you unless you're born again. Here's what Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now listen to that again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, except a man enter the kingdom of God, he cannot be born again. He says it exactly the other way. First, we must be born again. Here, Paul says it this way. If you be risen with Christ. If you be risen with Christ, then all of these things are going to make sense to you. So there's the presupposition. The presupposition is not that Christ is some demigod that has come to reveal something to us about the other world because the other world cannot come in contact with this material world. Remember Gnosticism from a couple of weeks ago. Rather, we now live the life of Christ. Just as Christ was mortified, that is to say, he was put to death and rose again, so also we set our affection on things above because we are risen with Christ, having already mortified the flesh. Verse 5, mortify therefore, or you mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he goes on to tell us what he means. This is not chopping off your hand. This is an explanation of mortifying your members, and it's also an explanation, by the way, of that chopping off of your hand and your foot that Christ talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, and then he goes on to say, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice that most of these things have to do with wrong thinking. More so than wrongdoing. Although he begins with wrongdoing, he ends with covetousness, and in between, he has uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. In other words, all of those are attitudes and ways of thought. Fornication is the result of these things. Well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed done for us what we could not have done for ourselves, what we would not have done for ourselves, for we are by nature evil creatures. We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst continue to glorify thyself in our salvation, even as thou hast justified us, even as thou hast regenerated us, raising us, as it were, from the dead, and causing us to be risen with Christ. We pray that thou wouldst so control our affections that we would not have inordinate affections for things upon the earth, but rather that we would set our affections rather on those things that are above, that are at the right hand of thy throne. We pray that thou wouldst now reveal thyself to us that we might glorify thy name, that in our thoughts thou mightest have all the glory, all the centrality, all the purpose of our lives. We ask that thou wouldst show us who thou art. We pray also that the kingdom of thy dear Son might not only extend more deeply into our hearts, but that we might see it expanding throughout the world. Yes, we pray for the ongoing expansion of the kingdom of grace, and finally for that kingdom of glory to come at the last day. We pray that thou wouldst call all thy people to thyself, that thou wouldst more and more teach us to overcome that serpent by the word of our testimony and the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to submit to thy will. Grant to us the wherewithal to meditate upon thy word, to know thy word, to memorize thy word, to hear thy word read and preached in our presence, to meditate upon it in our everyday lives. We pray that as we go forth from this place, that the things that we have heard would not fall to the ground like that seed fell to the wayside, but rather that it would go deep into fertilized and prepared hearts, that we might bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask for a competent portion of the good things of this life. We ask that thou wouldst grant to us good things to drink and good things to eat. We pray for our health, that thou wouldst raise us up from our sick beds and those who are presently sick or in hospital or recovering from difficulties, that thou wouldst be with them. We ask that thou wouldst keep our feet in the right paths, that thou wouldst grant to us to be a forgiving people, as Paul said in this passage, forbearing and forgiving. We ask that thou wouldst also keep us in the day of temptation, that it would not come near to us. Grant thine angels charge over us to keep us in thy way. And we ask these things that the power, the majesty of Christ's kingdom might be made known both to us and to those who see our lives. And we ask them in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, if you will, and turn to Ezra chapter 7.
Read with me, please, Ezra 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Helkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up to Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king, and of his seven counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that they mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also are that are given these for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So here in chapter 7, we meet Ezra of the book of Ezra. A few things I want to hit on here. First of all, he's part of the reign of the high priest. Remember, here even in verse 1, we have Hilkiah. I mean, we have several names that we recognize from the stories we've been reading. But remember Hilkiah, he's the one who found the lost book and said, hey, here's the lost book. That started getting people to think about it. That was a high priest. We have here, of course, all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest, about here's Ezra and here's why he's doing these things. Also notice that it says Ezra here was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. We also get the idea from the letter of Artaxerxes that he is to teach the people who don't know and to enforce the commandments of God, which means Ezra knew the Bible. The Bible at the time that was there, but he understood it. That's a good motivation to us. How are we going to obey God's commands if we don't know God's commands? So, yes, there's hearing and preaching from the Word of God. There's also reading the Word of God. As we learned earlier, that's why we're learning to read, is to be able to read the Bible. Ezra knew how to read, he knew how to write, and he knew God's commands, and he knew God's Word. But he didn't count it as a point of pride, or, hey, isn't Artaxerxes a wonderful guy? Look what Ezra says. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It says, God did this to me, as me, as part of one of my gifts. God has given this to me, and thanks be to God for it. When Artaxerxes is sending this letter, not only, first we see beforehand that Ezra says in verse 9, good hand of God upon him to deliver him when he makes it to Jerusalem safely. But we see here that he gives thanks that the heart of Artaxerxes, he may not have been converted. He does mention God, your God. He mentions the God of the Israelites. But it's still God's hand upon the heart of Artaxerxes to send him along with the letter that gives him safe passage and all the supplies that he needs, and to support the rebuilding of the temple and the beautifying of it. And yeah, here we have at the end in verse 27, commenting on the letter from Artaxerxes, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. So it's not, hey, thanks to Artaxerxes, it's thanks to God for putting this in the heart of the king. So we want to remember that when we're giving thanks to God, that it's not through anything that we do or that other people do, but it's through God putting these things into our hearts or someone else's hearts. And that's who all thanks should be given to. And I had one more point that I wanted to make here. Oh, it was just, I meant to make this earlier, just a timing point. It mentions here that this happened at the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And when we start with Nehemiah, it's a little bit later, but you know, not much later, 1520th year of Artaxerxes, something like that. But this is not the same king as Cyrus earlier. This is, you know, several kings later. And when he calls himself King of Kings, of course, we all know that was my final point. He's not the real. I'm going to bring my notes up here next time that I jot with. That's just go by memory. He's not the real King of Kings. We know that. That title only belongs to Christ. But sometimes you see how we're different area, they're called governors sometimes. Sometimes they're called kings of this area. But then they're subservient to someone like Artaxerxes. And that's, he's not saying just, oh, he's the best king of all kings. But also, there are areas under his control that have their own leaders. So sometimes when you see, well, why does it say king this guy when obviously king this guy's in charge? Sometimes there's those different layers of government that are in there. So, yes, Artaxerxes is probably claiming himself, I'm the best king of all kings. However, we know that title really belongs to Christ. But even with his error there, we can still thank God for what he put in his heart.
Yes, as Matthew has just taught you, that is where the phrase, where the term King of Kings originates, is that a person is not just a king over commoners, but he is a king over other kings. The indication there is that it's something of a republic. Say, well, was it a constitutional republic? Well, apparently they had a rather Byzantine, if you'll pardon the anachronism, a rather Byzantine constitution, because whenever they passed a law, they couldn't change it. So they had to go back. They had to go back, and so it's an indication that although it was a constitutional republic, that does not mean they didn't have a monarch. You can have a constitutional republic and still have a monarch. For example, the old Hebrew Republic was also a monarchy under David. But you may remember when we studied the life of David, that there was a time first in Hebron and then again later in Jerusalem where he was selected by the elders of the nation to be the king. And say, well, yeah, but then it was hereditary to his house. Well, that's not what Jeroboam thought. And Jeroboam was convinced that it was not hereditary. The only reason it was hereditary was not because of the nature of the office of king, but because of the nature of God's covenant with David. So it was not hereditary to anybody else. Remember, it wasn't hereditary to Saul. Nor, for that matter, was it to Jonathan. And there are those who would maintain that one of the signs that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was becoming corrupt was the reign of their kings was shortened and shortened and shortened and shortened. That may be a sign of corruption, where the people simply will not have a king rule over them, or it may be a sign not of the corruption of the king so much as the corruption of the people. In other words, it can be both, or it can be either. Let's continue worshiping God in the words of Psalm 115. We'll sing the first 9 verses to the, I think, familiar melody, Non Nobis. It goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- guess that F is high?
Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed our help and shield. We pray that Thou wouldst continue to watch over us, continue to be our help and shield. For we confess that while the nations, that is to say the heathen round about us, know not what they worship, but their worship, the things that they worship are of this life and of this world and of this earth, our God is in the heavens. And He is transcendent over all. And so we give Thee the glory that Thou art not like the gods of the nations, but Thou art the living and true God. Thou art a spirit in whom dwelleth all truth. We pray now as we open Thy word that Thou wouldst grant to us understanding of it. As we hear the words of the preacher, we pray that they would not fall to the ground with no effect, but rather that we might see Jesus Christ, even in the marriage supper of the Lamb and in the wedding garments which He furnishes for us. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, I preached a very short, in fact, it was really just an application from chapter 19 on what the Bible teaches us about, not just about marriage, not just about the relationship between a husband and a wife, but also about how that relationship ought to be entered. And I took my text from Revelation chapter 19. So if you will go to sermon audio and do a search on Revelation chapter 19, you'll find an MP3 there. Don't do it now. Right now you're hearing live preaching. But if you'll go to sermon audio and do a search on Revelation 19, and I'm going to guess that this was probably preached, on a Sunday, a long time ago, then you can download that and listen to it. And that will cover an awful lot of what we're not going to cover this morning in Revelation chapter 19. The reason I'm directing you to that is that's a fill-in-the-blanks kind of kind of an application. You can go there and find out a lot more about what we're not going to talk about, which is the nature of marriage and the wedding feast, the virgins who accompanied the wedding feast, which you'll find in Matthew chapter 25, the period of betrothal, which, as far as the Bible is concerned, is as binding as is a marriage itself. So we look at a wedding day and say, well, okay, now here's our wedding anniversary. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I've got one coming up shortly on the of July. And you can think to a day that you exchanged vows, and that would be your wedding anniversary. However, there were things that preceded that, weren't there? You know, there was not just the planning for the day, but there was the betrothal, and there was the courtship, and there were a number of items that preceded that. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, everything that preceded the wedding has taken place. And now we are arriving at the marriage feast, which is at the wedding itself. And by the way, we still have something like that in a wedding, don't we? We have what's called a reception. And the reception usually has to do with a feast of some kind. In other words, it's not just bring your own potluck. It's a feast of some kind. In the case of some people, maybe it was barbecue. In the case of others, it was something less. But it's a feast of some kind, whether it's pork ribs or whether it's steak or whether it's chili. There's a feast of some kind. In other words, there is a supper in which we celebrate the wedding. And we have something very similar to that here in verses 6 and following. Now, we began to look at verse 6 last week when we saw, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Remember, I talked to you a little bit about Handel's Messiah and said that, well, he got the words that his Handel's Messiah is not an opera. It's what's called an oratory. And an oratory, you basically have singers that are playing different parts, but there's no real action involved. There's only the singing of different parts. So when we reach the Hallelujah chorus, fundamentally everyone who's performing is singing. That's the chorus. No longer just the evangelist. Everybody is singing. And the reason it's called the Hallelujah Chorus is because the purpose of that chorus is to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And the primary phrase that we see Handel returning to again and again in that chorus is, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And then he adds, "King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah." So we see here then that we have a climax, as it were, in the book of Revelation. We have reached that point now where the people of God have been vindicated. Now, in Greek, we do not distinguish between the word justify and the word vindicate. It's the same word group. In English, we say something like that when we say a man is willing to justify himself. What we mean by that is he is declaring himself not guilty, but what he's doing is he is attempting to vindicate himself from a charge, isn't he? When we say he's justifying himself or he's justifying his actions. Well, here the idea is that the saints have been vindicated. The patience of the saints was to see, both in their testimony and in the blood of Jesus and, in some instances, their own blood, They saw the devil, the great dragon, being overcome. And now, the people and the around the throne, the angels around the throne, the 24 elders around the throne, the four beasts around the throne, are all bowing down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Everything that was against us, and there was plenty, is all defeated. The harlot is defeated. The beast is defeated. The kings of the world are defeated. And in just a little bit, we're going to see even the dragon himself thrown into the lake that burns with fire. But for now, we've come to a climax. And I know there are some people who open their Bible and the first place they want to go is to Revelation chapter 20. Well, let me tell you what Revelation chapter 20 is about, since we're not there yet. It's about this. Revelation 20 is not something new that's being added at the end. It's simply a different way of looking at everything that we've seen up until now. Remember, in the first half of the book, we saw things that were taking place on earth, and we saw seals being opened and sickness and death marching forth into the world. We saw trumpets in the world of creation where stars were falling and ships were being boiled up out of the sea and things were being destroyed, or a third of things were being destroyed. And then as we moved on forward, it's as though at chapter 12, the curtain was pulled back and we began to see the spiritual realities that were causing the afflictions and the problems and the difficulties and the troublous times that had come in to the church's life. And we saw, you know what it is? It's about that red dragon. It's about that old serpent who was there from the garden forward. When he fell, and I believe he fell into the garden, I don't think that his fall took place in some unimaginable past. In fact, it may well be that what his fall was the temptation of man. But certainly I will say this, he fell into the garden. And from that time until this, he has been not only God's enemy, but the enemy of the saints as well. He was ready to gobble up the man-child, remember, that was going to be born of the woman. And all of his host, who are characterized as stars, that fell with him, they were taken down as though it were by his tail, have also been arrayed against us. Well, how much power do they have? They have precisely as much power as God gives them, and not a bit more. Remember in Job's case, when Satan came before God with the other sons of God, he came before God and he said, and God was kind of bragging on Job a little bit, wasn't he? How many of you have read the book of Job? Okay, there's some instruction there for you. You want to know how to suffer? Jesus called Job. Now, we can look at Job and scratch our heads and say, looks like he made a lot of mistakes. Jesus never had a bad word to say about him. Jesus commended him. He says, "Have you considered the patience of Job?" And in the book of Job itself, God commends him to the devil. He says, "Listen, Mr. Devil, have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil says, "Yeah, let me tell you why he's serving you. I've got this all figured out. He's a word of faith healer, and the only reason that he's worshiping you is because you've given him a bunch of stuff. You take that stuff away from him, and he won't worship you anymore." Well, God knew better, because he knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? But to demonstrate this, just like God has an intrinsic glory, but he also has a declarative glory, to declare what would happen, he said, "Here's what I'm going to let you do. You can take away all of Job's stuff. You can take away his sons and his daughters. You can take away his camels and his gold and his silver. You can take away his sheep and his oxen. You can take away everything he owns, but you can't touch Job. Now, the devil didn't even try to touch Job after that, did he? Well, at that point. Because he knew that where God had set a limit, he could not go. Now, later on, he's going to come back and he's saying, yeah, you took all his stuff, and you took all his family except for his wife, and you took all of his livestock, but if you take away his health, then he'll curse you to your face and die. God said, nuh-uh. And he said, you can touch Job this way. You can make him as sick. You can cover him with scabs and boils from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. But you can't take away his life. And so when the devil went to him again, he inflicted all manner of pain and difficulty on him, but he couldn't take away his life. Now, here's what I want you to learn from that mensch, Job. And he was, I mean, God commended man. Man's man. Here's what we can learn from Job, is that the devil cannot do anything to us that God has not given him permission to do. And we know that the outcome of every trial is going to result in what we're about to see in this morning's sermon. We've got some white linen clothing coming. And I'm going to talk to you about that this morning. In the case of Job, it was represented by, not only did he get his stuff back, he got way more back. In fact, he was better off at the end of his life than he was before the trials. Now, let me say this. When we have trials, that doesn't mean we're going to get back precisely what was taken away. But I will guarantee you this. You'll never be the worse for a trial. Wedding garments. Let's take a look at this. Starting at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Or, if you've got a marginal reference, it might say shiny. Clean and shiny. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to stop there at verse 10, and we'll pick up next week at verse 11 with the rider on the white horse. For now, I want us to consider the wedding garments, because the way I read it to you, how many of you noticed that my reading was a little bit different from what was written in your Bible? What was different about it? I said righteousnesses in the plural, and in the authorized version, it says simply righteousness. And the reason that I read it to you in the plural is because in the Greek language, in the Greek original, it is righteousnesses, or righteous deeds of the saints. And that immediately ought to raise a little bit of a question in your minds. We believe in justification by faith alone, don't we? So what's going on here that suddenly the pastor is talking about righteous deeds that we have done? Well, I'm going to put it to you that the righteous deeds that we have done, first of all, were the righteousness of Jesus Christ working through us. But the righteous deeds being spoken of in this context is not simply any righteous deed that you might think up, But what is being spoken of here is the perseverance during times of trial. Here's what he's saying. Yes, you're undergoing trials. Yes, you're under. Some of you are bleeding because of the testimony of Jesus. Some of you have lost your heads, literally, for the testimony of Jesus. Some of you perhaps were kinfolk to those souls who are now under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until we see vengeance upon those who have blasphemed thy name?" He's saying to the churches, the seven churches to whom this letter was originally written, you know some of these people. You are some of these people. But by way of application, he speaks down the years to us. Because we also many times have been afflicted, not just because the world is full of miseries, but for our faith. Sometimes we have seen things overthrown in our lives that, given our circumstances, we would have preferred that they not be overthrown. But what John is saying to us in these four verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, what he's saying is that at the end of it, the result of all of your trials, the result of all of the bloody persecutions, the afflictions and the trials will be this: white linen, a garment fit to be the bride of Christ. So the context then in which we find this statement is not a doctrinal discourse in which Paul is talking about how we are justified. Very clearly we believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, given to us by grace alone, which we learn from Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But in the context, what he's talking about is God's vindication of the saints' perseverance. He's called it the patience. He says, this is the patience of the saints. He's called it long-suffering. This is the long-suffering of the saints. And by the way, when you see the word patience, understand that it comes about many times as a result of long-suffering. It says low battery. Okay, I'm not sure how long ago the battery ran down, but we're back. So, what John is commending here is the patience of the saints in enduring those trials. He's not saying that it was not the work of God. In fact, let me show you very quickly that the opening phrase of verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice," comes from an Old Testament context of God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves or could not do for ourselves, and that it raises itself up in times of persecution. Turn to Psalm 118:24 very quickly. Remember Psalm 18? Pardon me, 118. It's part of the great Hallel. In fact, it's the last one of the Psalms of the great Hallel. It's the one that has the phrase in it, "Let us rejoice and be glad, for this is the day the Lord has made." Verse 21, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now, you know who that's talking about, right? We know from 1 Peter that that's talking about Christ. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, how did the stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone? It was through suffering and death. "And this was marvelous in our eyes." This is not, look, we know the gospel story. But the truth of it is, if we did not know the gospel story, we would probably not choose Jesus dying on the cross as the way of bringing about the salvation of his people. So this was marvelous in our eyes. He was rejected of men. He was scorned. He died. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. And remember, from the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In other words, this is not talking about a day of jubilation. This is talking about a day of great sorrow. And yet it begins with, "I will praise thee." Now, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord hath made." In other words, this is the will of God for us. This is the will of God for Christ, and it's the will of God for us. If we follow Christ, we follow him through his suffering. If we would know the power of his resurrection, then we must also know the fellowship of his suffering, right? Philippians chapter 4. But then the psalmist goes on to say, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So here in Revelation, at Revelation 19:7, after speaking about all of the suffering, all of the troublous times, we've been calling this, right? All of the troublous times, the difficulties that the saints have gone through, we find John saying that the residents of heaven are saying, "We will rejoice and be glad. Although we have suffered, although we have undergone tribulation, although we have known affliction, although some have even died for the testimony of Jesus, nevertheless, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, remember all the blesseds. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so forth. "Blessed are ye," verse 11, "blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." Now, wait a minute. The word that is translated here as blessed could just as well be translated happy. Glad. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You're blessed when that happens? Yeah, here's the command. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And what are the saints crying out in Revelation 19? Praise the Lord, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. And that's the portion of the book of Revelation that we're coming to. For great is your reward in heaven. And what's the reward? Well, it's a new suit. if you pardon me saying so. It's a resurrection suit that we get to wear because Christ rose from the dead and because we are risen with him. Colossians chapter 3. See how it all fits together? So the opening phrase then of verse 7, rejoice and be glad, is an echo of that rejoice and be glad from Psalm 18. This is the day the Lord has made, the day of Christ's death. Therefore, rejoice and be glad in it. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. You're going to undergo persecution. Men shall say all manner of things about you falsely for my sake. Your response? Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven because they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Well, we come finally to a key contrast, and I've been hinting at it up until now, from chapter 17 until now. We come to a key contrast between the harlot and the bride. In verse 7, we have the marriage of the Lamb that has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, I believe that's something of a reflection from Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, the bride of the king is inside the palaces making herself ready, or making herself beautiful. She's in the within there. She's all decked out within. She's ornamented within. Is not referring to an inner beauty. It means she's inside the palace getting ready to come out to the wedding feast. And here we have something very similar. The bride is making herself ready for the wedding feast. In other words, it's on her mind. It's what she's preparing for. She's not living in the moment. If all we live is in the moment, then we've got an awful lot of discouragement, despair, forlorn difficulties lying ahead of us. We have to live beyond the moment in eternity. We have to be making ourselves ready, that is, keeping our eye on the prize. We have to be looking unto Jesus. Remember what Hebrews chapter, after talking to us in Hebrews chapter 11 about all these people in the Old Testament who died in faith and didn't receive the promise, what does he say to do? Therefore, lay aside every weight of sin that encumbers you, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, run with patience the race that is set before you. You see, that's the nature of the Christian life, is one of patience in the face of difficulty, patience in the face of affliction, long-suffering in the face of persecution. And at the end of our lives, although the harlot has been destroyed because of her uncleanness, we are alive and rewarded and receive the fine white linen, bright and shiny, unlike the harlot whose clothing has been destroyed. Turn back, if you can, just a page or two to 17:4 and listen to this description of the harlot. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she has a golden cup in her hand. But wait, it's full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. Whereas the bride of Christ, not the woman who is arrayed in scarlet and gold and purple and has a golden cup in her hand, unlike her, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, who has come to the marriage supper, is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find this fine linen characterized as fine twined linen. You ladies know how to shop for white goods, right? Not white goods, not like appliances, but white sale when they have sheets and pillowcases on sale. And there's something they call a thread count, right? And the higher the thread count, the higher the quality. But what we're talking about when we talk about a higher thread count is we're actually talking about finer threads. Because they can now be mashed together. You can have more threads per inch than you can. If you've got a coarsely twined linen, then you've got very few threads per inch, relatively speaking. If you have a very fine twined linen, then you have more threads per inch. So when you go out to get quality, you want a fine twined linen or a high thread count. And that's what we're seeing here, an extremely high thread count. Top quality, top drawer, top-notch linen is being used to array the bride. Not the fancy stuff that comes and goes, but the righteous deeds of the saints. And he says to me, right blessed. So when we see that mother of harlots arrayed one way, and then we compare that to Revelation chapter 19, and let me give you just a couple of other references very quickly. 21:2, we see, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice that she's not adorned for any man who wants to look at her. She's adorned for her husband. And then drop down to verses 9 and 11, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Notice, pure ornaments. Not just ornaments of her own making, but ornaments that were given to her by God. So, there is supposed to be a contrast between the saints in their clothing, in the simple adornments from God, and the whore, the harlot of Babylon, who has adorned herself in all manner of wrong clothing. Now, we're calling this series, or this portion of the series, Revelation's Roots, or Revelation's Roots in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through and give you every last verse. In fact, that would be a good Bible study for you to do on your own, especially if you have a computerized Bible, a digitized Bible, where you can do searches on things like linen and wool and fine twined linen and things of that nature. But let me just give you a couple of instances. I want to look at a couple of places, one in Exodus and one in Leviticus, and then move on from there. Not just these last two places, but a couple of places, and then move on from there. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 5. These are the garments of the high priest. Verse four. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and high thread count linen, fine linen. And then verse 6, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. Then drop down to verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod. And when you think curious, don't think, that's strange. Think embroidered. Okay, it has a lot of embroidery, kind of like a Western Country Stars jacket. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine-twined linen. Down to verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine-twined linen shalt thou make it. Verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre, the headgear, of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. In other words, God is giving some very peculiar, some very explicit instructions as to how to make the high priest's clothing. And they wear that when they go into the Holy of Holies. When they come back out of the Holy of Holies, they take the coat back off. But they wear the coat when they're standing before God. And notice the thing that runs through all of these, whether it's blue and gold and scarlet and purple and all, the thing that runs through all of them is the fine twined linen, or the fine linen. And then one last place in this chapter, and that's verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. I know, you're looking at it and you're thinking, that doesn't say breeches, that says breeches. That's simply a 17th century spelling for what we would today perhaps spell as B-R-I-T-C-H. But it's the same word, it's breeches. And if you'll look very carefully at it, they're kind of like Bermuda shorts. They extend down past the thigh to the knee, although the word knee is not used, it's past the thigh. Well, that's the knee. And from the waist to the knee, basically. So they're fine linen shorts. And the same thing is true of the bonnet, or as it's called in the King James, the mitre. Yeah, the mitre is not the pointy hat like the Pope wears. It's a bonnet. Move over to Leviticus chapter 6. I said a couple places. I want to also examine this place in Leviticus chapter 6, because once again we see this linen clothing being spoken of repeatedly in the chapter. At verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. And by the way, notice that he's not wearing a dress. Okay, help me out here. He's not wearing a dress. The priests did not wear dresses. I'm going to say this right now and just let you understand it from here on out. Jesus did not wear a dress. The priests did not wear a dress. They did wear an outer coat, a tunic, over breeches. Just so you'll know, they were not Bedouins. They were not a bunch of Arabs or Palestinians, or those Arabs over there that call themselves Palestinians. They wore breeches. Now, they may not have been knee-length breeches. Pardon me, they may not have been ankle-length breeches like we wear, but they didn't have as many snakes and scorpions as we have in Texas. So we need boots rather than sandals. Right. If you're in a climate where you can wear sandals, it's okay to wear Bermuda shorts, I guess. That was 6:10. Linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes and so forth, and put them beside the altar. In other words, when he's working, he's to wear that linen. Now, we would normally think, well, he's going to save that for Sunday go to meeting. But no, these are his work clothes. And here's why. Wool is nice and warm in the winter, but it doesn't breathe very well. And as a result, when the high priest is working in the precincts of the tabernacle, he's not supposed to sweat. In fact, even his brow is covered, so that if he should sweat from his brow, neither will that be seen. But he doesn't wear wool, he wears linen. Why? So he won't sweat. So even when he's doing manual labor here, taking the ashes and putting them beside the altar, he still wears linen clothes, so he won't sweat. Why? Because that's a sign of the curse. Turn over to chapter 16. Are you having fun yet? Leviticus chapter 16, and look at verse 4. He shall put on, this is when Aaron goes into the, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and don't, ladies, don't think of girdle like you would get down there at the department store. This is talking about a belt. He has on a linen belt, and with the linen mitre or bonnet shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so shall he put them on. Notice, if you will, that these are signs of cleanness, they're signs of purity, they're signs of holiness, and it's after he has washed himself and gotten rid of all of the sweat that he puts on the holy garments. Holy garments, not because the garments are going to heaven, but they're holy garments because they've been set aside for this purpose, for the service of God. Drop down to verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. In other words, he wore this outfit one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in and made the bloody sacrifice, you suppose he ever got any? I mean, he's sprinkling blood in there. He's throwing blood around. You suppose he ever got any on it? So then the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, if he was thinking about it, and if he had the mind of the writer of Hebrews, here's one of the things that would have crossed his mind. This isn't doing any good. I just did this last year. I just put this coat on last year. I just put these breeches on last year. I just put this bonnet on last year. And now I'm going in and having to do it all over again. Oh, that I could eventually get this done once for all and sit down. Well, that was left for Christ. Christ was the one who went in and made a sacrifice of himself once for all and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You know why? Because the blood of bulls and of goats wasn't doing any good. It simply pointed at who Christ was. Well then, one last place, and then I'll draw some conclusions for us. One last place, turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And I wish we had the time to spend in Isaiah 61 and 62. Some of you may remember that when Jesus Christ first presented himself in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, that he stood up to read. And if you go to Luke chapter 4 and read what he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In other words, when Jesus Christ said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," He wanted us to know that Isaiah chapters 61 and 62 are about him. They're about his ministry. They're about what he came to do. Now, in that context, drop down, if you will, to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Does that sound familiar from Revelation chapter 19? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Wow. Basically, what John is saying in Revelation chapter 19 is, yes, indeed, what Jesus said about this scripture being fulfilled in your hearing is true. What Jesus Christ did and the life you are now living, as difficult as it is, as sometimes as horrendous as it seems to be, though it seems as though you're being tried by fire, yet God is actually decking you out as a bride for a wedding. These are your wedding clothes. This is what God is giving you. These are the garments that God is giving you to wear. You can't help but compare Isaiah 61:10 to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. So also, the robe of righteousness, or we might say the robe which is righteousness, the righteous robe. In this passage, all the way down to 62, 4 or 5, he says, thou shalt no longer be called forsaken. Have you ever felt forsaken in a time of trouble, in time of difficulty, when you just wrecked the car, when you just broke the whatever it is you broke, the washing machine or the dryer or the disposal, all these modern conveniences? Suddenly, I don't have it anymore. I feel forsaken. Or you've lost your job. You know, there's a lot of that going around right now. And so you call yourself forsaken and you call yourself desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And if you have a center column or a marginal reference, it will probably say, she is my delight. And you'll be called Beulah or Be'ulah, the married woman. The one who just, not just a woman, but a wife. A married woman, a wife. I'll be called Hephzibah. Because the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. And what we're about to see in Revelation chapter 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the bride making herself ready with all the ornaments that God has given her. And wearing that white, fine twined linen that God has given her, which is the robe of righteousness. So we see here that in this passage, as we interpret it in light of Isaiah, these are not personal acts of righteousness that we have done. Oh, look, since we've earned our way into heaven now, we get more and more stars on our fine twined linen. These are the righteousnesses that God has done for us. These are the vindications of our lives. Though we seemed forsaken and desolate, yet God has vindicated us at the end of our lives. So then, we see our restoration as a vindication of God's love for us. Romans 2:26 has a very similar plural, where it is translated as a singular, but it's actually the same plural word. Also, I would simply remind you that there are passage after passage after passage. There are many passages. There is passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament in which the way that one is clothed, the way that one is attired, is significant of an inheritance. And by the way, that is exactly why Joseph's brothers were jealous of his many colored coat because he was the foreman. Even though he was the youngest, he was Rachel's, the lamb of the ewe, Rachel's name meaning ewe lamb. Second youngest, I guess, because Benjamin was younger still. In spite of that, he was given the attire, the clothing of the firstborn. So clothing oftentimes in Scripture throughout the Old Testament is indicative of an inheritance. And here, at the end of our lives, after we have undergone being forsaken, being desolated by the world, the persecution of the world, the afflictions and miseries and suffering of this present life, perhaps everything was taken from us in this life, nevertheless, we find ourselves vindicated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are given a robe of inheritance. We are given the righteous robe of Christ. We see that in Revelation 21:7, that we have an inheritance through his covenant. This is covenant clothing. Okay, look at Revelation 21:7 then. Look at me with one eye closed. I'll just show you. Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit several things. No, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Does it seem to you that you're losing out on something today because you're a Christian? Does it seem to you that something is just missing in your life, that you're somehow desolate, that you're somehow forsaken, that you somehow have lost out? Well, listen, you are being made the heir of all things, and these are your robes of righteousness. I was talking to Mrs. Bacon on the way to church this morning about this very thing. And she said, oh, what you're saying is we keep on dipping our clothing in blood until it becomes white. That's right. It has to be dipped in the blood of the Lamb. But sometimes it has to be dipped in our blood too. Well, a couple of conclusions. I promised you some conclusions, that it wouldn't be just a bare or sterile Bible study, but that we would come to some conclusions from it. And the first one is this. The final blessing, or the final inheritance, if you will, is the result of us being patient in times of trouble. You see, I can't promise you that trouble won't come. And here's why I can't promise it. I have no control over it, and neither do you. Things might go as well as you think or better than you think, but usually they don't. Usually things don't go as well as you thought they would. You fall down. Your car breaks. You don't get that job. You can't figure out where your money went. Well, the reason is that God does not settle his accounts in this life, but in the next. And that we receive our final blessing or our final inheritance as a result of or consequential to our faithful living or patient living in this life. Another conclusion that we can come to is this, that when we see this righteousness of the saints, we can understand it to be righteous deeds, but there are no righteous deeds apart from faith in Christ. We'll get to this more when we begin our study of the five points of Calvinism, but let me tell you something about yourself, that apart from Christ, you are as corrupt as you can be. Someone says, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. Have you seen the news lately? There was a fellow that went into a movie theater. Have you heard this? Shot and killed 12 people. Wounded a lot more than that. And I suppose only stopped because he ran out of ammo. Say, well, I'm sure glad that I could never do anything like that. 6 months ago, don't you think he would have said the same thing? A year ago, he would have said the same thing. 2 years ago, when he was graduating, they had the chancellor of the college he graduated from. And he said, you don't understand. This fellow was the cream of the crop. He was not just an honor student. He was at the top of the list of honor students. He didn't pay a nickel to go to school here because he had merit scholarships coming out his ears. He was smart. He was intelligent. He knew what to do to make good grades. People would come to him for advice for their research projects. That's what the chancellor said about him. And 2 years later, what we know about him is that he's a murderer, that he's a killer, that he's without mercy. He's someone who would be willing to shoot a six-year-old child in her mother's arms. But the chancellor didn't talk about him that way. And although men may not talk about you that way, don't think for a moment you're not capable of the same thing apart from Jesus Christ. So when we see the righteousness of the saints, when we see that term being used in Scripture, don't think that, oh, well, it's just because I'm a better person than everybody else. It's not because I'm better than Hitler or because I'm better than James Holmes. It's because you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that keeps you out of the theaters with the same kind of armament that he had. Let's conclude also that Isaiah 61 and 62 speaks of garments that are given to us by God, that is to say, to believers, to vindicate the fact that even though they've gone through horrible times, difficult times, hard times, times even of persecution, that nevertheless God will vindicate them in the end. Let's learn also, and if you're keeping notes and want yours to look like mine, I'm at number 4. Let's conclude also that the bride prepared herself, but also that this clothing was given to her. This does not mean that our salvation is synergistic or as a result of both the work of God and the work of man. Rather, we should understand that when God gives us the gifts, it is nevertheless our responsibility to make use of those gifts. We are to, as Paul says, stir up the gift that is in you. We didn't cover Hosea chapter 2. We skipped over that passage, but you can put it in your notes now. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, prophesies a day in which God will betroth himself to his people. And we live in that day. We live in the day, even though it was prophesied of old as being the last day, that's the day in which we live. We live in that day in which we're to be watching for the bridegroom. And then, finally, there is a clearer passage. When we talk about wedding garments and clothing and fine linen and so forth. But there's a clearer passage, and that's in Ephesians 5:25. And there we learn that Christ is the one who sanctifies and cleanses his bride. Beloved, we have no hope of sanctifying and cleansing ourselves. How does something that is dirty and unclean draw out of itself something clean? Well, that was Job's question. Can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? And the short answer is no. So Christ must sanctify us. Christ must clothe us. And what he clothes us in is this. And let me give a name to that wedding garment. The saints were right to trust in God's judgment. To be patient under affliction and toil. The saints were right. And here is their vindication. It may wait until after their death. It may wait until the end of time for some. But though it waits, though it tarries, yet shall it be made known. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us a passage such as this, in which we can see not only that we are to persevere with a stiff upper lip, but that we persevere with a knowledge that Thy righteous judgments are being made known in us and through us, and Thou wilt surely destroy all our enemies and Thine when the time is right. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I spoke to you several times this morning in the manner of coming back to it, that the day in which Christ lived was the day of Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we saw that in Psalm 61, that just as Christ was anointed with the Spirit, it was for the purpose of offering up His life for His people. And we now live in that day in which that King is betrothing Himself to the people for whom He died. That is summed up in this supper. When we come to the Lord's table, we are showing forth the Lord's death until He come. So as we partake of simple and common elements of bread and of wine, let us remember that there was nothing common about what Jesus Christ did. But it was exemplary. That is to say, He set us an example so that we, following in His steps, would also know the fellowship of His suffering. But know this also, that though we know the fellowship of His suffering, yet also we shall know the power of His resurrection. That in fact, that garment which is reserved in heaven for us, that inheritance of the saints, is a fine white linen robe of righteousness, clean and shiny. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us without testimony, but Thou hast testified of Thyself in word and in sacrament. We pray now that by Thy Spirit, as we partake of these simple elements, that Thou wouldst raise up our minds, our thoughts, our hearts to heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated, that we might partake by faith of His body. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to His disciples, as I, ministering in His name, give this bread to you, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Our Lord also gave the cup to His disciples after He had given thanks, as has been done in His name, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Let us stand and pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us such a meal as this one is, that we would not take our eyes from the cross, but that we might look to Him who is the author and finisher of our salvation. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and we shall conclude singing Psalm 115. Starting at verse 10, we'll sing to the melody on page 256. Jackson. Da 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 da. Now bless God and receive His blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that Thou wouldst bless the things that we have heard to our hearing. We pray that it would not fall to the ground where the birds will eat, but rather that it might go deep into the prepared hearts of those who call upon Thee. We ask as we go our several ways that Thou wouldst bless the food that we eat for our bodies as well, that we might be strengthened by it to live for Thee. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.